Howdy. How are we doing? Okay. Y'all notice anything different about me this morning? Glasses. Okay. All right. Y'all were good at Where's Waldo? Remember that one? There he is with the glasses in the red. Yeah. So, like to welcome everybody that's joining us for our worship service, Frederick Church of Christ. My name is Tony Peterson. I have the great honor and privilege to serve here as the minister. Welcome everybody that's joining us here in person, everybody that's joining us in the Zoom land. Welcome. We are absolutely grateful and honored that you chose to worship here this morning. We'd love to get to know you. If you're joining for the first time or coming back, you could fill out one of those welcome cards, and we'd love to be praying for you. Prayer works. The prayer of the righteous availeth much. We are a loving, praying, caring church. I don't want to say if you have a prayer need, because we all have prayer needs. I'm going to say, if there's a prayer need you want to share to have the church be praying for, please turn in one of those prayer cards. Any welcome cards, prayer cards, or contributions can go in the box, the wooden box that's in the foyer. Amen. All right. So this morning we're going to be wrapping up a short 3-week series in the coming out of the book of Hosea. So this morning we'll be in Hosea chapter 3. By the way, as you're turning there, I just want to make a few announcements. I want to thank everybody for all the birthday wishes yesterday. I was honored to celebrate the 10th anniversary of my 25th birthday, and I'm feeling great. One of the things that I've come to realize that Joanna has known for a very, very long time is that I'm starting to not be able to see well, hence the glasses. At this 10-year anniversary, I felt like, okay, now's the time. Maybe I should come into some form of acceptance of where I am with my vision. So it's good to kind of see y'all, not for the first time, but you guys look great out there. Just a couple of announcements. Next Saturday, March 23rd, from 10 to 4, we're going to have a craft day over in the fellowship hall. So if you'd like to get involved with that, it's from 10 to 4 in the fellowship hall next Saturday. See Helene. And Helene, do you mind raising your hand in case, I don't know how anybody would not know Helene. She's the reason, aside from Jesus Christ, that this church operates as well as it does. And amen, Harry. That's right, bro. Let's give her a mighty fine, right? Mighty. And my fellow March birthday people. Helene's one. I know we've got many. Helene also celebrated her 25th anniversary as well this month. Right? Amen. I will leave it there. We'll leave it there. All right, moving on before I get fired. Next announcement. So the following Saturday on the 30th, we'll have our Easter extravaganza. So we've done this the last couple of years. We've had more and more turnout. One of the things I like to do since we're close to the Y, since we're close to the Faith House, is try to involve the women and children of Faith House and, put it out there a little bit. I really want to encourage you, if you got nieces, nephews, grandkids, neighbors, invite them out to this event. It's a lot of fun. We have a couple giveaway baskets. We have a big Easter egg hunt. We've got some games that we play. Sometimes I dress up in a costume. It's going to be a good time. With that being said, I have a sign-up sheet over on the table at the top of the steps. We need a little bit of help. So we need some help kind of running things the day of, getting a little bit early, hiding eggs, those sort of things, making sure kids, when they get close to the street, you go, ah, and that sort of thing. So if you got a good, then come on and help us out. The other thing that we need, we're looking for, if anybody has it in their budget and they hit up a Costco or Sam's Club or anything like that, we need some candy for the eggs. So there's a basket right over there if you're able to donate in that way. So, all right, moving on to our series today, Hosea chapter 3. I'm going to read that in just a moment, but I just sort of want to get you all up to speed here as we close this series out. So God does an interesting thing with the prophet Hosea. Often, as we read through the prophets and we study the prophets in the Old Testament, the prophets are men called by God to speak God's word, often to an apostate people or a sinful people. And the message is often one of judgment. It's often one of reconciliation at the same time. It's a call from God to come back, to return to him. And God charges Hosea with a very interesting way to demonstrate that call from God to his people to return to him. And he does it by way of calling Hosea to marry really a very unlovable woman, to say the least. He calls and charges the prophet Hosea to love an adulterous woman and to take a family with her. And it's a very interesting job for a prophet. You know, often prophets are sort of these pious people that are speaking God's word and communicating to the people of Israel on behalf of God. And of course, Hosea is doing those things, but he's got this added task of this, really this suffering that he's going to have to endure through this adulterous marriage to this woman. And what it ends up being is a beautiful testimony to Hosea's obedient love, which is what we talked about coming out of chapter one just a couple weeks ago. But really, the overarching thing here is this amazing call and relentless pursuit of God's love for his people. And we really see this story culminating in chapter three, and I'd like to read that now. Will you follow along with me, please? This is Hosea, chapter three. The Lord said to me, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. Then I told her, "You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessing in the last days." Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Father, as we open up our worship service, Lord, we want to exalt your name. Lord, we know as we read this story that we find ourselves throughout different parts. Lord, at times we're the unlovable ones in our sin and our situations that we find ourselves in. In other situations, Lord, we are desperately trying to love in unlovable situations. And Lord, as we learn from this series, as we learn from the prophet Hosea, these inspired words to us, Lord, your love is always relentless towards us. Your grace, your mercy, your compassion towards us is never ending and never failing. Lord, may that be a model for our love towards you and towards each other. Father, allow your light to shine through us. And Lord, I pray that as our worship service goes on, wherever we find ourselves today, Lord, I pray that we find your peace. Lord, allow your name to be lifted high. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Part of our worship service together is to take communion, to remember Christ and what he did for us, to share a meal together as believers. And I believe this is, if not the most important part of our service, one of the most important parts. And a lot of times it becomes just mundane. You know, it's something we do and we give it a quick thought and we take it and move on. But I think God wants it to be more than that to us. And, you know, him being willing to sacrifice his son for that tells us how important it is. I want to read to you from Isaiah, which for me, when I was thinking about communion, you know, what can I say that hasn't been said? And there's nothing. But one thing I thought about was that this was predicted a long time ago. In Psalms, 1,000 years ago, it was predicted. In Isaiah, not as long, but 700 years. Think about 700 years. Our whole country has only been 200 and some years. And for that to be predicted that far ahead of time, I mean, if had it not been written, you know, people would have forgot about it. I mean, there's not a whole lot we know about 700 years ago unless we really seek it. But it's for us every week to be renewed. God renews us every day. And starting in verse 2, back in Isaiah, just to reiterate the prediction, it says, My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in the dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrow, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants and that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone. He was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and to cause him grief. Yet, when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier. Because he exposed himself to death, he was counted among the sinners. He bore the sin of many and interceded for all sinners. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that at this time we deeply consider what you have done for us and what Christ endured for us and what it means to us. As we take this bread, Lord, that represents his body that was broken, let us not turn away. Let us not forget so easily what Christ has done for us. Help us to remember this not only today at this time, but every day that we have life on this earth until we can be with you in heaven. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Pray with me as we take the cup. Lord, we remember your broken body and remember the blood that you shed for us, Lord. The life-giving blood, Lord, the only thing that keeps us alive. And you sacrifice that for each of us, Lord. Times that we don't believe your sacrifice covers us, but we know in our hearts that it does, and we know through your word that it does. And we are just so grateful that Christ was willing to die for us, to sacrifice that blood. Help us to take it now, Lord, in remembrance of what he did and remembrance of what it does for us. In Jesus' name.
Good morning again. You know, 35 isn't just the new 25. I think 60 is the new 40. I've heard that one. Amen on that? Anybody? Come on now. All right. 60 is the new 40. You can live it. You can claim it. You can take it. That one's free. it's just such an honor to be here. Every day. It's an honor to be here every Sunday. It's an honor to have been part of this congregation now for 5 years. I came to this congregation almost 5 years ago to the day in 2019. And, you know, the level of commitment of love that all of you gave me and my family transformed my life forever. I really mean that. You know, I'm not just trying to hype you up or make you feel good about yourself, but you should. You know, the level of commitment that you all have to Jesus and the way that you understand his love, you all have done that for years and years. And I know even before I ever got here. And it's that kind of love that transformed my heart and transformed ultimately my family. I want to say this. I think every human, to some degree or another, we desire a certain level of intimacy. And what I mean by intimacy, actually, Carlton Hill has a really good definition of this. He kind of breaks this down. So for the word nerd, sorry, this isn't going to fit your word nerdery, but Carlton says intimacy is into me you see. And I think that's a really helpful way to look at it. You know, it can be a strange word. We can bring it up and think something physical, but really at the heart of intimacy is, you know, everything about me. I know everything about you, including our faults, our desires, whether they may be good or bad, our dreams, our hopes, our shortcomings, our past, our history, our baggage, immediate reactions, good or bad, to things and different situations, and all of our hopes and dreams in the future. You know all these things, and I know all these things about you, and every kind of nook and cranny and fault and shortcoming in between, and yet you still accept me. You know, I think that's at the heart of intimacy. You know everything about me. I know everything about you. And yet we still love one another. You know, that's at the heart of what we desire. You know, we desire to have that level of intimacy between one another. And one of the beautiful things that I've noticed in my years of being involved with this church is that's one of the special gifts that God has given us as a congregation. This is why our edification time is so meaningful to all of us. And we have an opportunity to share, you know, what's going on in your life. You know, what do you want to praise God about, a struggle that you're in and having joy in the midst of, or a struggle or a situation that you're in and you want to ask for prayer. And, you know, we put those things out, and you know that the church is praying fervently. You know that we're standing on the side of each other and we're willing to march through the fire with one another. That's a level of intimacy that's not common. And that's one of the beautiful things about our church. And I want to say this about intimacy, that I think the intimacy in our relationships is determined by our commitment level to forgive. That our intimacy in our relationships, the way that that's determined, is our commitment level to forgive one another. Now, I think this is the case in all of our personal relationships. You know, think of the person that you would say in your mind that you have the most intimate relationship with. Now, whether that be your spouse or a roommate or a friend or a sister or a brother, whoever that may be, chances are you've gotten on that person's nerves and they've gotten on your nerves. And the reason why you guys have a certain level of intimacy in your relationships or in that relationship is because even though that person inevitably got on your nerves, trespassed you in one way or another, you extended forgiveness. Now, this played out in a really amazing way in my life. Now, I don't say this with any grain of salt. I mean this in the highest regard, that the reason I stand before you guys is for two reasons: Joanna's prayers and Joanna's forgiveness. If it weren't for those two things and that commitment level that she had to pray to God, to seek God, and when our relationship was really non-existent, you know, my addiction had taken me in a place where, you know, there was really no humanly possible chance of any sort of reconciliation. And yet what she did in those moments was she prayed and sought God. And as she prayed and sought God, she got to know God more. And as she got to know God more, she got to understand God's forgiveness in a deeper way. And at some point, God brought her to a place where she extended that forgiveness to me. And I don't mean like a I'm sorry, we don't have to bring this up. I mean, this is hard. We're going to talk about this. We're going to get through these things, but I'm going to fully commit to forgiving you because I understand the full commitment of the forgiveness that God and Jesus Christ extended to me. That's the key to our intimacy in our relationships. The question is really, what is your level of commitment to forgiving those that you want to be intimate with? Those that you want to be the closest with, or that desire to be the closest to you? Because as I said, inevitably, we're going to mess it up. Inevitably, there's going to come time, a time where, sort of the honeymoon thing is over and whatever relationship this is in, and somebody's going to cross the line. And our society would say when that happens, well, now it's just time to move on to the next situation. This isn't going to work clearly. This person's horrible. They're at fault. I can't forgive this. I can't reconcile this. I'm just going to move on to the next situation. And until that works out, I'll go to the next, the next, the next. Whether that be friendships, dating, whatever the case. But God doesn't set it up that way. God says to know me, to understand me, to have a deeper relationship with me, you've got to understand forgiveness. And so forgiveness isn't just simply a, I'm sorry, we're going to forget this ever happened. It's not forgetfulness. It's a willingness to pay the cost of forgiveness. Because forgiveness always comes with a cost. In chapter one, we talked about Hosea's obedient love, that God calls him to a situation unlike any other prophet in the Old Testament. And he calls him to love a very unlovable woman. And Hosea's response to that is an obedient type of love towards God. He says, God, I'm willing to do what you're asking me to do. I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to follow this out. Knowing that this is a metaphor, this is a living testimony of what God's love and relationship with us is like. And then in chapter two, we learned about God's commitment to us. It's a commitment of love. The story in chapter two is generated by these two words that God constantly says over and over and over again. He says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And if you go back and look at chapter two, it's like over 28 times he says this. And at the end of the day, what he will do is even in the midst of the apostasy and the adultery and the wicked life that the wife is living, he says, I will go after her. I will get her. I will redeem her. I will bring her back. And then in chapter two, we learn about the cost, a costly love, because forgiveness always costs us something. If it's just a sort of a high level, just I'm sorry or something like that, that's not a true forgiveness. Forgiveness, something has to die within us. That situation, that infraction, that transgression, in a true forgiveness, that has to die within us before we can truly and fully forgive someone. There is always a cost. There's always a cost when we truly forgive. But there's always an amazing blessing of intimacy when we're able to do it. And that's what we're going to talk about for the next few moments. Before we get into this a little more, let's pause and would you pray with me? Father God, we come to you, Lord, and we thank you so much for the costly love that your son Jesus paid on the cross for us, for our eternal lives, for all of our sins, past, present, future, for the redemption of our hearts, the reconciliation of our relationship with you, for the freedom and victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that as we look at this imagery of the marriage that you've presented as a way in which our relationship with you is modeled and to be understood in this book of Hosea, Lord, that we would understand more about who you are, and therefore understand how to love better. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the really interesting things and helpful things about the Bible is it uses several different metaphors or imagery to describe God's relationship to his people. Now, one of the ways that God, and we, interestingly enough, as Tom was going through all these songs, I've noticed pretty much every single one of these three or four that I'm going to mention to you, we've sung about. And the first one is God as our King or our Lord. We sing about this. We read about this in Revelation 19, that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and what? Lord of lords, right? Amen. So what does that say about God's relationship to his people? That he's this supreme being, that he's a righteous leader. You know, when a people have a righteous King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that relationship is a just relationship. It's a righteous relationship. There's a level of obedience and a level of surrender to the King, to the Lord that's in charge. And when that King and that Lord is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we know that his leading is going to be completely righteous and completely just. And so there's this surrender type of relationship to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when we understand God as our King and we understand him as our Lord, it should lead us to a place of obedience. It should lead us to a place of surrender. Another way the Bible often talks about God's relationship to his people is a shepherd. You know, we know this. This is so beautiful in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There's something very, very beautiful about the imagery of God's relationship, the relationship to us as our shepherd. It's a sense of guidance and gentleness that God has, that the one that's lost, you know, he'll go after. He'll bring back into the fold. You know, there's a beautiful relationship between a shepherd and a sheep. You know, a shepherd knows the sheep's plight. He knows that sheep are foolish and easily led astray. You know, let's call it what it is. He knows how stupid they are in a lot of situations, okay? But at the same time, he's willing to constantly go after his sheep, to constantly guide them, to constantly bring them back, to gently correct them, to care for them. And that imagery of God as our shepherd really gives us a wonderful view of his love towards us, doesn't it? And then God uses a metaphor that I have recently come to understand a little more about, and that's God as our Father. Now, I'll be honest, kind of full disclosure. Growing up, I kind of understood God mostly as my Lord and my Savior. You know, so for me, and that was pretty much it. I put God solely in that box. You know, I didn't really think about the shepherd part. I certainly didn't think about the father part, and perhaps that played into how I was brought up and a lack of a, you know, father and broken home. All these sort of things affected the way I viewed God for a long time. But for me, God was just Lord and Savior. So for me, it became a very rule-based situation. And I very quickly recognized I'm a rule breaker. Okay. And so for me, that didn't work very well. And I didn't understand these other sort of metaphors, this other type of love that God has towards his people. But becoming a father now, having been a father, you know, second time around and going through all sorts of different situations, good and bad and scary and exciting and joyful and hopeful and all these different feelings I have towards my children, you know, I've come to understand a certain type of love that God has for his children. You know, it's like a willingness that I'll do anything to have you not just survive, but thrive in this world. I want to give you everything. I want to give you good gifts. I want to, you know, correct you. I want to discipline you so that you can grow up. I want to have this sort of mentorship thing with you, so, you know, you can grow and sprout and be an amazing light in this world. And I think in God's relationship as our Father, he wants the same. You know the scripture about, you know, what kind of good gifts does your earthly father give, and that your heavenly father wants to give you so much better gifts. You know, Psalm 103, it says, as the father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. There's this idea that God is our Father. The way he demonstrates his love is through his compassion towards us. Through the security and providing, we learn about that in Matthew 6. You know, I love this passage. You know, this is a passage about worrying. Does anybody ever worry? Probably not. We never struggle with worry or anxiety, right? And he says this. He says, Jesus is saying this in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, or what you will wear. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? I mean, it's just this beautiful imagery of God's love towards us as our heavenly Father. And then we come to this picture that's presented to us in Hosea and many other places in Scripture of God as the bridegroom or the husband. That the way that we learn about God's love, the way that we can understand God's love, is with this idea of a marriage. And Isaiah depicts this in this way. This is in Isaiah chapter 54. It says in verse 4, "Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife, deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment, I abandon you, but with deep compassion, I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." There's something absolutely beautiful that we understand about the love God has for us in the context and the imagery of marriage. And perhaps maybe this is something that we underestimate at times. Maybe for some of us, as in the case for me, we overestimate some of these other images that God uses to display his love. Maybe we focus on God being Lord and Savior. Sometimes we just focus on him being a shepherd, sometimes just his fatherly love. But there's this beautiful picture of his love that he has in the context of him being our husband, the bridegroom, and us being the bride. Just as Hosea is married to an adulterous woman, so God is married to an adulterous people. This theme is all throughout the Bible. And I think we need this imagery of God in order to better understand his love. We learn about the intimate relationship and commitment that God wants to have with us through this idea of being in a marriage with him. You know, there's elements of a marriage relationship that are different than the elements of a relationship of a citizen to a king, or of a sheep to a shepherd, or of a child to a father. I want to highlight just a few. First and foremost, a marriage relationship is the priority. I'm just talking about marriage for a minute. I want us to understand, because God is communicating his love for us, his desire to reconcile with us through the context of the imagery of marriage. And marriage is first a priority. That's how that relationship works. When we're married, when God is married to us, that relationship comes before. It supersedes all the other relationships. That's the commitment. There's a special union where two become one in a marriage relationship. And God says in this relationship, I want to be the priority. In the case of Hosea and the adulterous wife, her priority ought to be her husband. His priority ought to be her. But in her waywardness, in her adultery, she doesn't make Hosea the priority. And therefore, she ends up in a life that is just full of wickedness and apostasy, a turning away. It's filled with idols of this world instead of elevating the priority of the relationship with the Creator. And so first and foremost, when we look at marriage as a context, we look at marriage as a whole, we look at marriages and we know this to be true, that relationship ought to be the priority. That before I take care of the church, before I take care of the kids, before I take care of my friends or my coworkers, let me put my wife or my husband first. Because I know that in God's word, that too has become one. There's a union there that takes priority over everything else. And that's the first unique relational characteristic of a marriage. Here's another one. A marriage relationship is uniquely intimate. Now, I'm not talking about dim the lights and let's go intimate right there. Okay, now that of course should be a characteristic of a godly marriage. And we'll save that sermon for another time. We'll go into Song of Solomon's one time. We'll excuse the kids and we'll handle that together. Amen. Maybe that'll be a Wednesday night series. But what do I mean by intimate? I mean that your husband or your wife knows you better than anybody in the world. I remember being at the rescue mission and a couple months had passed. And, you know, I really felt like things were starting to change for me, the way I was thinking, the way I was, the way God was working with me, my relationship towards him, you know, my relationship towards other people. And I remember pulling Carlton aside during a breakfast hour and saying, "Hey, man, tell me how much I've changed. You know, have I changed a lot?" He goes, "I don't know." I'm like, "What do you mean? You don't know, man? You've been the Lord of my life, so to speak, in this place, and you haven't noticed anything?" He said, "The person that'll know you've changed the most is the person who knows you the most, your wife. If she says you've changed, you've changed." Now, we can get by off friends. We can get something off on our friends. And, you know, I can stand up here and be very pastoral and kind. And you guys say, "Oh, man, he is just such a kind guy. He's so giving. He's so graceful. He's incredibly handsome." We all know this. And you might just say, "Man, he's just the kindest person. He's caring. He's giving. He's all these sort of things." Let my wife come up here and tell you who I really am. Let her tell you that I struggle with a short temper, or that I struggle with reacting to situations because I just don't know how to deal with them. Let her know that that's a struggle for me and I'm working on those things, that I'm not kind all the time, that I try my best and I'm earnest in it. But guess what? Newsflash, I mess it up like everybody else. But as friends, as congregants, as members of a church family together, you know, you may see this certain kindness and gracefulness and all these sort of things, but my wife really knows who I am. You know why? Because in the marriage relationship, a unique quality is the intimacy that we have there. I know you and she knows me better than anybody in this world. And if you're married, you know that. And God says, that's what it's like in a relationship with me. Or maybe that's what it ought to be like. It's certainly like that on one side. God knows every single thing about us. You know, one of the awesome things about marriage is, you know, just like the glasses situation, somehow Joanna's a future telling prophet. She always knows something that I need to do, or a way I need to do it, or something I need to invite into my life way before I'm ever ready to do it. She just knows it. She knows me. And you know the interesting thing about that? God knows me even more. He knows the number of the hair on your head. He knows you, everything about you, in and out. He knows what's going to happen in the future in your life, how you're going to respond. He's constantly chasing after you. There's a certain level of unique intimacy within that marriage context. And here's the last thing I want to say about marriages. A marriage relationship has transformative power. A marriage relationship has transformative power. You know, we might have friends or coworkers or colleagues or other students if we're in school that kind of challenge us and charge us to be different and change. But there's no relationship that's going to get us to change quicker and more drastically and more transformationally than our spouse. And I want to say this. This gets me back to the point of the intimacy in our relationships is determined by our commitment to forgive. Because the key to that transformative power in a marriage context is forgiveness. It's forgiveness. If we want our spouses in a marriage context to transform, we have to be willing to forgive. We have to be willing to be merciful. We have to be willing to extend grace. Because it's in those ways in which we love where now the burden to change is almost lifted and you're freed up to become something because you're no longer holding this weight or this burden. You're free because you've been forgiven by your spouse. There's no relationship that has the greatest potential to transform our lives than a marriage. Now, other relationships can transform us, they can charge us, they can challenge us to change, but there's no greater context than in a marriage. That person can change us for good. That person can change us to bitterness. That person can change us to resentment. And that person can change us to freedom, to overcoming, to becoming a whole different person. All in this thing. All in this thing of marriage. And so within the context of marriage, we really get an opportunity to learn about the intimacy and the commitment that God wants to have with us. Because God's saying in Hosea that my relationship to Israel, and by extension, my relationship to you, is like a marriage. And within a marriage, this relationship should be the priority. God's relationship in our lives, because we are married to him through Christ, that ought to be the priority on both ends. We know it's his priority. We know what he's willing to do to reconcile us. But is that priority on our side taken up? And secondly, where's our level of intimacy? You know, if God is in a marriage relationship with his people, that ought to be the most intimate relationship. We know he knows us inside and out. We know we are his priority. Do we know him? Are we striving to know him to a level of intimacy? Because the more we know him and the more he's the priority in our life, guess what? Now we start to have a transformative power in our lives. When God is in our priority slot of our lives and we seek to know him and come after him and take hold of that relationship and put it in the level of ultimate and put everything else after that, the more we know him, the more we have a transformative power of the work of his spirit in our lives. And Hosea is a living testament to this. First and foremost, what does God want to tell us is that our relationship with him is like a marriage. And he's going to demonstrate this through the charge of the prophet Hosea being married to this adulterous woman. And I want to ask this question. I think this is a fair question as we study this passage, as we study the book of Hosea as a whole. Why would God tell Hosea to marry this woman? It's such a strange thing, right? For a prophet, it's such a strange call to communicate who God is for a prophet in this way. I think there's two main things that God wants, why he would charge Hosea with this sort of calling. I think the first is that, first and foremost, I think he just wanted to give Gomer redemption. He wanted to offer Gomer, the adulterous wife, redemption. You know, we know that God has a heart. He has a heart that he wants all to come to salvation. He wants all to come to redemption. And I think first and foremost, at the heart of why God is calling the prophet Hosea to do this sort of thing is because he loves Gomer. In all her sin and all her adultery and all her waywardness and all her lovers and all her mistakes and everything that she's done, it says something about how much God loves and wants to redeem her. And I think secondly, Hosea will end up becoming a great instrument in the kingdom of God because of this call to suffer in this way. You know, that is the prophet's job after all. Communicate to the people what God wants them to know. And what does God want them to know through the prophet Hosea? That he loves the loveless, that he loves the unlovable, that he's willing to go through tremendous costs, tremendous price to pay for the forgiveness of his people. Why? Because he loves them and he cares about them. And through the prophet Hosea's commitment to this suffering, I mean, imagine the type of marriage and strife and heartache that Hosea must have felt. You know, it's interesting. We've talked about these different ways that the Bible portrays God's love. You know, when a king sees a disobedient citizen, he might fume with disrespect, okay? When a shepherd sees a wandering sheep, he'll say, well, that's sort of what's to be expected of sheep, so let me go get them. You know, when a father has a child disobey him, he might get angry because he just wants what's best for the child. But when a husband sees his wife in the arms of another lover. That's a different type of heartache. Some of us have experienced that heartache. Some of us have seen that from afar or even close from another friend or sibling has experienced that type of heartache. And that type of suffering that Hosea must have felt witnessing the adultery of his wife time and time and time again, running to the arms of another lover. And I think what else God wants to communicate through this metaphor of marriage is that we often learn the most about God in our times of great suffering, don't we? For Hosea, for the prophet, seeing Gomer time and time again running away from the amazing love that the prophet Hosea would extend to her, the forgiveness, the redemption, the reconciliation that he's constantly chasing after her, and she's constantly rejecting him, constantly not responding to his call to repent and be reconciled and to love, to accept his mercy and his grace, but instead to just continue to run to worldly pleasures that she thinks are going to fulfill her, that she thinks are going to make her a life that's going to be just amazing. And all it does is continue to lead to death and bondage and slavery for her. And the pain that Hosea must have felt as a husband, as a father in this family, to constantly time and time and time again see her turn away, turn her back, completely reject him, and run to all these other lovers. Can you imagine that type of heartache? God says, that's the kind of love and experience that I have in loving my people. They constantly turn away from me. They constantly find other lovers. They constantly find these fill their lives with these other idols. And what God wants to communicate through the prophet Hosea is that it's often in those times of great suffering where we learn the most about God. You know, in that context of that heartbreak in this marriage of Hosea and Gomer, it says something wonderful about the immense love that God has for his people. That even though we turn away time and time again, often on a daily basis, that he's continuing to charge after us. And yet, in the midst of all this turning away, in the midst of all the other lovers, in the midst of the heartache, God says this to Hosea. The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man, and though she is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the raisin cakes. Now that's a weird one, okay? That's all, I'll be honest, okay? What I've learned is it's like a delicacy that was served at idol feasts. It's another worldly thing that people put and elevate above God, okay? And what God's saying is, go and show your love to her again. Although she's literally in the arms of another lover, although she's literally in the midst of turning to other gods and other idols and loving the things of this world, I want you to demonstrate the way that I love my apostate, my adulterous people, in the way that you love this woman. And I want you to know that God not only pays a price and God not only ransoms his people, but he calls them to a transformative repentance. Look at what happens next. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. Now that would be about the price of what a slave would have cost at that time. And then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you. Now, what we know is that Hosea bought his wife for a price. He had to pay a cost to ransom her back to him. And we know that Jesus paid the ultimate cost to ransom us back to him. But the question is, why? Well, why would there be such a cost to pay for Gomer? I think there's two possible answers to that question, maybe more, but two that I came up with. We learned in chapter 1 that she was an adulterous woman, that she took other lovers, that she had other men in her life, in her life. We learn from chapter 2 that she at some point was walking in the street, you know, living in prostitution. So the first case may be that she became an unprofitable prostitute to one of her lovers, and therefore he puts her up for sale to the highest bidder just to move on. The other possibility is that she got herself in enough debt to become a slave. You know, often in that time, if you were indebted to a person or a family, you would become a slave. And so the only way to be bought free is to pay the price to free the bondage of slavery. And I think that's a helpful way to think about this. Because apart from Jesus Christ paying a price for us, we are all slaves to our sin. We're all in bondage to the things that we fall in love with and idolize before him. And in the pricely cost of forgiveness that Jesus pays on the cross, he buys our freedom. We're no longer a slave, but we're a friend. So, but God doesn't only ransom his people. He calls them to be transformed through repentance. He says in verse 3, "Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way with you." Verse 3 is a beautiful way of transforming the marriage. It's a call to repentance after the price has been paid. The price was paid, and yet Hosea didn't want Gomer to stay the same. He calls her to transform. He tells her he wants to dwell with her. She wants him to dwell, wants her to dwell with him. He tells her that there's habits that need to be broken. There's transformation that needs to take place in your character. And he ultimately tells her that he will be hers and she will be his. What a beautiful way to demonstrate the love that God has for us. Because he doesn't just want to pay a price and a ransom on our lives so that we can have salvation. I mean, and then to do what? I think we talked about this in Bible study this morning. You know, then what? We're just free and we're just saved to be saved and go do what we want until we're called home? No, God pays a ransom for us so that we have the opportunity to be transformed through a repentant life. And just as he's married to an adulterous woman, so God is married to an adulterous people. And all he calls us to is to understand that love, that we would be transformed by it, that we would repent from it, and we would turn to him. And ultimately, this passage ends with a promise. In verse 4, it says, "For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods." Now, likely this could be talking about the very soon in the coming decade exile of the Assyrians as they take the northern kingdom of Israel to exile in Assyria, and therefore they're not going to have a king. They're not going to have these sacred sacrificial system that they had. They're going to lose who they are in the depths of exile to a pagan nation. But ultimately, this is what takes place still to this day. And yet God packs in a promise there. He says, "Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord, to his blessing in the last days." Now, if you know a little bit about the timeline here, it's interesting that God says they will seek the Lord their God and David their king. Well, David's dead. He's been dead a long time. So who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. That's always the right answer in Bible class, right? Amen. Amen. Jesus is the answer. That ultimately after this time that Jesus will come, he will ransom his people, he will call them to repentance, and ultimately he's going to love the loveless. Now, what does all this mean for us? You know, this isn't a call to understand your own marriage and take this and how you deal with your marriage, although you might. Or for those of us that aren't married, this isn't a shameful thing that you can't relate to or something like this. This is a metaphor of how God wants us to understand his love towards us. That it's like being married to an adulterous woman. That it's like being married to a sinful people. And although we are lost, and although we are have no idea of how to get back, of no motivation to get back, in fact, we haven't even turned home like the prodigal son did, and yet God pays a cost. He goes out, he pays a cost, he ransoms his people, and he calls them to be transformed. And that's the same thing God's calling for each and every one of us. Would you stand with me as we close? I want to say this, that if this message has touched you in a way and you haven't been baptized, the waters of baptism are filled here. It's our promise. It's our seal of redemption for the Holy Spirit and the salvation of our sins. And I'm going to be in the back. If you need to talk to me about any of these things or any of the people that led here, feel free to talk to any one of them, because it would be the worst thing to do is to leave here not understanding this type of love that Jesus Christ has for you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, and we thank you so much for the gift of the book of Hosea, Lord, that you ultimately love us in our unlovable and our loveless states. Lord, this speaks to the way in which we understand your love, Lord, that we understand your forgiveness, that we understand the level of intimacy and priority you want in our lives. Lord, that translates in the way that we should prioritize our lives. It translates in the way that we should seek intimacy and forgiveness in our relationships here. Lord, that you were willing to pay a price and model that forgiveness, that relentless love for us. Lord, that we should be modeling that in our lives towards each other and in the world. Father, we love you so much. We are in desperate need of you. Lord, we thank you ultimately for the price paid, the ransom given by your son, Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, we thank you so much. We can't thank you enough for the freedom, for the victory, for the grace and eternal life that come by way of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.